I hope this blesses you this morning.
I heard about a sick girl on the other side of town, and I heard about her daddy. He's been asking around, can anybody help her? Anybody please? Hope was gone with her final heartbeat. But then Jesus walked in, changed everything. When he's in the room, nothing's the same. It looked like the story had come to an end. Oh, but then that's when Jesus walked in. Jesus walked in. I was a prisoner, locked up in chains. I carried the shackles of the choices I made. My heart was a room, a cell with no key. Oh, I thought that I'd never be free. But then Jesus walked in, changed everything. When he's in the room, he's in the room. It looked like the story had come to an end. Oh, but then that's when Jesus walked in. Jesus walked in. It's over. Yeah, we all have that moment when Jesus walked in, it changed everything. When he's in the room, nothing's the same. It looked like the story had come to an end. Oh, but then that's when Jesus walked in, changed everything. When he's in the room, he's in the room. No, 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 no. Story had come to an end. Oh, but then that's when Jesus walked in. Jesus walked in. Jesus walked in.
Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. at thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, binds my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Amen, amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time this morning. Heavenly Father, God, thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives every day. Thank you for the miracles you perform in our lives. God, thank you for your hand that is upon us. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is alive, Lord, and it's so true, and we can hold fast to that, Lord, in our lives. Thank you, God, for the ability to come together and worship. And thank you for the peace that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. The trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul.
My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, and Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Thank you, Lord. You may be seated this morning.
All right. We're in Acts chapter 13. A couple Sundays ago, I started Acts chapter 13, and I titled the message, "The Sermon That Shook the World, Part 1. Guess what today is? "The Sermon That Shook the World, Part 2. And then I subtitled it, "The Gospel Message." We won't get to the end of this chapter today, but we will make it from 27 through 39. That'll leave us just a little small portion for next time. That having looked ahead a little bit, it may flow into chapter 14 also, but we'll see. But today's portion just starts there with verse number 27. So let's read these verses through verse 39. It says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." I probably should preface what I'm reading before I get too much further. This is the middle of a sermon that Paul is preaching in a synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia on the first missionary journey, really the first town that they preached in, the first town that they landed in, Pamphylia. They just kind of used it as a launching point. But now in this important city, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They asked if anybody had any words to share. Paul took advantage of it. And last time, if you read the verses that we've already looked at, you will see how he opened up his sermon. And he tells basically the story from the Old Testament up into the time of Jesus very quickly in the summary of his sermon. I'm sure it was much longer in the actual presentation. We're picking up kind of in the middle of that sermon. So with verse 27, he's talking about them that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers who did not know him, did not listen to the voices of the prophets, which read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. It says, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after that he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So that's a good stopping point in this sermon, because it completes a real good thought and a point in his message, which is the gospel message. Some people struggle to define exactly what the gospel is. We call it the good news, and it is the good news. But you know, the gospel entails the life of Jesus. It entails his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, and of course, it entails the salvation that we all receive as a result of that whenever we trust in him. And so that's the good news. And that's what he's presenting here to the synagogue on this day, on this Sabbath day, was the wonderful gospel message that has been won by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as Paul is preaching, as we analyze his words, we can make some conclusions about what his goal is. You know, good speakers have a way of having a message that they're trying to get across, a central message, a theme, if you will. They visit it and they talk about it in different ways. They support it with different facts and figures and illustrations maybe. And it seems pretty evident that there are a couple things that Paul is trying to address here. He's anticipating perhaps some questions that those in the synagogue might would have as he's talking about Jesus. And I think that a couple questions that he's anticipating is if Jesus is God's Messiah and that he is the Savior of the world, why then did the Jewish leaders reject him? You know, if he is who y'all claim that he is, or that you're claiming that he is, then why did the Jewish people reject him? Why did the Jewish leaders reject him? And I think he tries to answer that question. Secondly, I think that he is projecting the thought that they might would have of, if then Jesus was rejected and killed, how does that affect God's plan and purpose on this earth, especially probably as it applies to the nation of Israel, because they had their understanding of what things were supposed to unfold. And if you're claiming he was the Messiah and things didn't happen like we were taught that they should have, what does that mean for all of those things that we have anticipated? So that makes sense, right? And I think you can certainly see that those two questions are sufficiently answered here in this passage. So the two questions are simply, why was he rejected, and what are the consequences of that rejection? Okay? Now, I must ask you to consider those same two questions for yourself as we're going through this passage of Scripture today. If you are rejecting him at this time, and by rejecting, I simply mean that you don't have faith in him and the salvation that he offers for those who trust in him, you're a rejecter. Because there really is no other possibility. You either trust and believe, or you're rejecting. That's the two possibilities. You're a believer or a rejecter. And then the second question is, why are you rejecting him, and then what are the consequences? So just as it answers the question for the nation of Israel, for the hearers in the synagogue, I want us to make sure that we answer that question for each of us as well. What must we do with the Messiah, the man named Jesus, if we believe the report of who he is and what he did? And what happens if we don't? Because that's essentially what he answers here for them. So let's start off with that first critical question of why did they reject him? Why did the Jewish leaders reject him? We see that they did in verses 27 through 29. So let's look at it a little closer, and he gives us a couple reasons why they rejected him. It says in verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem, I mean, there's no more holier city than Jerusalem to the Jewish person, right? That's where their temple is. That's where they still want it to be today, by the way. And unfortunately, on that Temple Mount is a Muslim mosque, which is a much bone of contention to all of those in that part of the world. But those that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, it says, because they knew him not. In other words, they rejected him because they did not recognize him. They didn't recognize him for who he was. They did not recognize him as the Messiah. They recognized him as all kind of things. You can look in the Scripture at all the different interactions he had with people that were Pharisee types and Sanhedrin types. And there's a gamut of interactions that he had and who they thought he was. From good things to bad things. I mean, many thought he was a masterful teacher and so forth. You know, they could not deny the excitement of his following and so forth. And so they sought wisdom from him. They sought you know, to be saved even at times, so with Nicodemus and so forth. But on the whole, they did not recognize him as the Messiah. And I guess a follow-up question is, well, why not? And that's a question I really don't know how to answer, except for ignorance sake and for stubbornness sake and for bias and for having a view of the Scripture and making everything that they saw and experienced have to fit their view. Now, we're no different than that, are we? Isn't that human nature? To to want to make sure that our opinion and our worldview matches everything that we see. We always try to cram it into the, you know, the box that is us and what we believe. The only difference is I'm right, right? That's how we are. And so they had an idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be, and when Jesus came and he wasn't that person, they just didn't see him at all, because he was not what they were expecting for a Messiah to be. But if you looked at who he actually was, it's like, wow, how could they not see just who he was? I mean, look at the power that he possessed. When you look at his life, and we've been singing about these miracles and talking about them some here lately, when you look at what he did, I mean, it's inspiring, and it's out of this world. I mean, it's supernatural in every sense of the word. And you look at their reaction to his miracles, one thing you'll notice is that never once was any of his miracles denied by them. You realize that? Those Jewish leaders and stuff, they never once said, oh, he's just making that stuff up. Oh, no, that wasn't real. He's just a charlatan. That's fake. That's fake news. It didn't really happen. You know? It was edited or whatever. Right? They weren't trying to, they never tried to deny what he did. Now, they tried to claim that he did by the power of Satan at times, right? They said that he was doing it, through some evil means or whatever. But they could not deny that that dude that every one of them knew, since he was a little boy and had never walked or had never seen or had never talked, because there were various ones that he did this to, are now walking, talking, and hearing, right? Or that kid that was dead is now alive. Or that man named Lazarus who was dead is now alive after several days. Now, they may not have seen all the miracles. Only some of them saw some of them. Only a few of them were privileged to see him walking on water. Only a few of them were privileged to see him transfigured before them. Only Peter got to go to the water there and reach down and take a coin out of a fish's mouth. But the miracles were plenty. And I can guarantee you that it was a conversation for many of a meal around a Jewish table about this rabbi named Jesus and the power of God and the rumors that were going around that some are saying that he is the Messiah. And some would say, yeah, I don't know. And others would say, there ain't no way because, well, if he was, then why isn't he doing X, Y, and Z? As we know that the Messiah must do. You have to be careful whenever you start putting God in your box. And God can only be God if God does this. Now, there are certain boxes you can put God in, no doubt about it, because God has clearly declared to us who He is, right? We know who He is, but don't make Him fit into a humanistic mindset. Well, God won't let bad things happen to good people, right? Or whatever sometimes that we want to blame God for. Because how can it be possible that God would do that? You ought to jump on that plane and go to Kenya Tuesday and see a different side to what God allows for His good people. There's many Christians in Kenya that don't live in the privilege, in the luxury, and in the plenty that we have. I guarantee you they have a much different mindset about the awesomeness of the power of God and His provision and His loving kindness toward us. We're spoiled in many ways here in this Christian church of this country. We serve a very big God. We serve a God who we know loves beyond measure. And this God sent a Messiah, and that Messiah was totally invisible to many of those Jewish people, specifically those Jewish leaders. They saw him as something, but not as what they were expecting. What were they wanting? They were wanting a political leader. That's what they wanted. All the way back from the time of Saul, and then David and following. That's what the people of Israel had desired, is for a strong man to be their champion who God is all over them, and God just blesses them, and you know, all they have to do is raise their arms and we win the battle, right? That's the God that we want. We want the God that the Christian always wins. We want the God that the bad guy always pays for his crime, right? We want the God that's going to fix every little problem that we have and make it right. Well, I got good news for you. He is that God. He is going to make it right. It is going to be perfect and okay. The bad news is it doesn't happen until we get to heaven. In the meantime, we're still here on earth and it's full of sin-stricken people and places, and we have to deal with it, but we serve a rich God, an awesome God, who helps us through this minefield that we call life. One that we can live, the Bible says, abundantly. And so that's what he truly wants for us, is a life full of joy and hope and excitement serving him. But don't think that it's going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be difficult. And so they were looking for a champion. They were looking for a lion. But he came as a lamb. Right? He came not to rule and to reign, but he came to suffer and to die. And for generations, these Jewish people have been teaching their little ones, God's going to send his Messiah, and he's going to vanquish all of our enemies and restore the glory that was Israel. Like back in the day of, and then they had to probably wait and try to think of something, because there never was much glory. They always were in trouble, because they were so stiff-necked and so stubborn and always wavered. There were times when things were good, seasons, but it was all planned out exactly how God had wanted it to be planned out. He gave foreshadows of who Jesus was throughout the Old Testament very clearly, so that when he came to be a Savior. They didn't see it. They didn't see it at all. And so they rejected our Messiah, because he did not lead them to freedom. It's the same stance that lost Jews have today, by the way. They still feel that same way about Jesus that they did 2,000 years ago. Because to say otherwise, well, that's to admit fault, right? It's not only to say that I was wrong, but it's to condemn 2,000 years of my ancestors to hell. A lot of pressure there, isn't it? To be responsible for 2,000 years worth of people going to hell because of what you believe. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, my salvation depends on only one thing, and that's between me and God. I can't worry about your salvation. I do. I shouldn't say that. But when it comes to whether or not I'm saved or not, it's me and God, just like it's you and God, right? We should be concerned for one another. I can't do any for those who have gone on before. Sadly, these Mormons are so confused. They think they can go in some temple somewhere and get dunked for an ancestor and that's going to make them okay. Well, that would be awesome if it was true. But at the same time, wouldn't it make everything that Jesus did of no effect? What's the purpose of the blood of Jesus if all some dirty dude has to do is go and get dunked in water? I mean, it's ridiculous. Jesus' blood was shed for us and for them. They did not recognize it. Second thing that happened that caused them to reject is that they did not listen to their prophets correctly. And so it says, nor yet the voice of the prophets. Peter and Paul both do a good job, Stephen did as well, of bringing in the Old Testament into their sermons to the Jewish people to show them where it was talking about Jesus. I love those scriptures where it talks about someone starting from Moses and talking about Jesus. Because that's what the Old Testament is about. It's a book about, it's a story about Jesus. You got to study it to see it, but it's there. And here in our sermon, he quotes the Old Testament over and over and over again. How many books last time did I say he quoted from? It was an astounding number of places and references to Old Testament scripture that he has here in this sermon. They did not listen to those prophets correctly. Jesus, in speaking to that generation in John chapter 5, verse 39, he told them, he said, to search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Talking about the scripture. Verse 40, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. And then skipping down to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? We should not be surprised that these people are not listening to Jesus. They didn't listen to Moses, who spoke of him. And so we're not baffled by it. And we shouldn't be baffled when people don't get saved today. It's just saddening us, certainly. And we shouldn't give up on them. We should keep telling them the truth and keep praying for them. But that's the waywardness in the heart of man. There's a flesh to fight against, and it's a formidable foe. But the Spirit of God can overcome the flesh. The Spirit of God can break down whatever your barrier is, whether it be your intellect or your pride, whatever it is that's keeping you from coming to Jesus, I guarantee you the Spirit of God can overcome that. He can. If he's stirring in your heart, you need to respond. That's the truth. While there's a stirring, you should respond. He was hoping that some would be stirred by his words here. So he said, but y'all didn't listen to the prophets. In verse number 29, even as death showed many signs. So he says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. In other words, they're talking about his crucifixion. And he says here, when all had been fulfilled that was written about him as concerning the crucifixion, then they buried him. And so Paul is saying there were a lot of things that God said about Jesus that happened at his crucifixion. Now, I don't know for certain if this is not his complete sermon or not, but if it wasn't and there were other things that he would have talked about some of these points I'm going to share with you that the Old Testament teaches us about the crucifixion of Jesus that was fulfilled in his crucifixion. And there are many others than the ones that I have. I just have some of the major ones. Among the prophecies fulfilled on the cross were that the Messiah would be a reproach and one at whom the people would wag their heads. Psalms 109:25. And then you can read about it, Matthew 27:39, and see that it happened. Another thing is that the crowd at the crucifixion would stare at him. Psalms 22:17. And then you see it fulfilled in Luke 23:35. That his executioners would divide his clothing among themselves by lot. Psalms 22:18. Cross-reference with John 19:23 and 24. Psalm 69:21 predicted he would be given vinegar and gall for his thirst. And in Matthew 27:34 records the fulfillment of that prediction. Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Matthew 27 was fulfilled. A fulfillment of Psalms 22:1. And his words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. In Luke 23:46 was foretold in Psalms 31:5. His executioners did not break any of his bones, according to John 19:33, just as Psalms 34:20 predicted would happen. Zechariah 12:10 foretold the piercing of his side with a spear, which was recorded in John 19:34. Besides those prophecies, the very fact that the Old Testament predicted that he would be crucified is amazing in and of itself, because crucifixion wasn't even existing during that time. It was a Roman thing, and there wasn't even a Roman world to predict about in the time of the Old Testament when it was predicted. It was not a Jewish form of execution. Yet in Psalms 22:1-31 and in Numbers 21:1-9, it pictures such a death for him. As does the serpent in the wilderness when Jesus said in John 13:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Psalms 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, it says. Think about that. Who did he die with? With the wicked, right? Where was he buried? In a rich man's tomb, just like the Scripture indicates. John 19:41 says he was put in a new sepulcher, a new grave. One pastor called it the virgin tomb. that gave birth to Jesus in resurrection glory. He was placed in that new tomb. And there are many others that are fulfillments of his life and of his death and of his resurrection. And so when he says here, these things have been fulfilled and have been written of him, and then you took him down from the tree, there were a lot of things that you should have seen and heard. When he was quoting those Old Testament words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That should have made a difference to some of you. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, that should have mattered to some of you. All of these things were fulfilled in him. Now, what were the consequences? Because that's the second question to answer. If Jesus was the Messiah and we've rejected him, now what? Now what? The consequences start there in verse number 30. But God raised him from the dead. So, sounds so bad. It's not bad. It's a wonderful consequence to their rejection. Now, he was going to die one way or the other. God just told how he was going to die. And God told us that they would not receive him, and that's exactly what happened. And that they would have a part in it for sure, and they did. But the end result was that he wanted to raise him from the dead. Now, I don't want to exempt them from any fault or blame, but I'll remind you, as I have many times before, your sin and my sin had him there as well. He was dying for us. Because you're a sinner is the only reason he came to this world to begin with. And so he had to die. They carried it out. But it was your sin and mine and theirs that God was paying for. But verse 30 says emphatically, that wonderful conjunction, but God raised him from the dead. It's interesting to me that in this sermon, boy, he's just pulling illustrations, you know, here and there and everywhere at every point. But when it comes to this most important matter, he just simply says God raised him from the dead. You don't need any verse of support. Don't need any antidote. Don't need any illustration. Just the facts. God raised Jesus from the dead. That would have been a stinging fact. It was already a point of great debate and great efforts made to try to cause people to believe that it wasn't true. All kind of theories were beginning to circulate as to what would have happened and why he was no longer in that grave. Everything from the fact that he was never dead to they stole his body away and what they saw was really not him, it was just an imposter. And there are countless other theories that I've read about. And probably most of them are just made up in the mind of some preacher that needed an extra point. But the point being that a lot of them simply just did not believe that it was true. But he acclaimed with great veracity and certainty here, God raised him from the dead. They did their worst to him while God was doing his best for them. No embellishment, simple fact. He laid it out there very clearly. The resurrection is not in question. Verse number 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. He says, you know, he was raised from the dead, and there are many witnesses alive today that can verify the fact that it indeed was Jesus that they saw for many days, for 40 days, we learn from the beginning of the book of Acts. That's how long he was there. In verse 32 and 33, he tells them that he's excited to tell them that it was all part of God's perfect plan. Verse 32, and we declare unto you with glad tidings how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, Moses and all the rest, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, Paul just makes a wonderful plea here to them. That, hey, I know it's bad news up to this point that we crucified the Messiah, but let me tell you the good news. God raised him from the dead. And he did it with a purpose and a plan. He fulfilled it this same day toward us, the children of these prophets. Never to return again to corruption. It's glad tidings, he says, the promises have been fulfilled. This is what God said that he would do, and he has done that. He has raised Jesus from the dead. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Then moving on further in verse 34, and it says, as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said to this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. As I read that verse, the sure mercies of David just kept catching my attention. It's like I was trying to develop a point, you know, with that first part, and I couldn't get past sure mercies of David, sure mercies of David. And what a wonderful phrase that is. What a wonderful truth that is. And when you think about David, you know who he was. He was the king. And he goes on to talk about David here. It says he saw corruption. In other words, he's dead. He's in the grave. But he fulfilled a promise that he made to David, a most important one. One of the most central features of the Old Testament is of the promise that he made to David, which was that on the throne of Israel, that there would not depart from there being a king from the lineage of David. He would establish one after you of your lineage, he says, and his kingdom shall reign forever. And Solomon came, and he died. And then Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom wide open. From there, it just went downhill. And then there was no king. And when Jesus came, there was no king. And that's what they were looking for, was a king. And he's bringing them back to their thought about the fact that the Messiah needs to be the king. And he's telling him, oh my, you need to understand he is the king. He is the king, that God has raised him up from the dead and has given him the promises that are the sure mercies of David. God promised David he was going to establish his seed to an everlasting covenant with an everlasting throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God reminded them of this promise often in the Old Testament. And that's what they were waiting for. They thought it was going to be a political leader, though, and freedom from Rome. But it did not happen the way they thought that it would. And instead, it was a crucified Lord who was resurrected from the dead, but was not finished yet. His resurrection is not the end of the story. His death wasn't the end of the story. He's coming back. He will rule and reign. He will fulfill every promise he ever made to them. Of that I am sure. Wherefore, it says in verse 35, he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. There's the blessed hope of the resurrection power. And it says, after David, after he had served his own generation, he fell on sleep, was laid unto his fathers. He saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. There's no greater truth than I can share with you than that of the resurrection. That is the reason why we're gathered together in this little building today. It's because of our belief and in the power of the resurrection of God. We believe in eternal life. We believe that we live this life and God has made it to be good, but we believe that there's a promise for another life, an eternal life. And our eyes and our hearts are set upon that time. We look forward to that day when we see our Savior and we enter into that everlasting life. It's going to come. It's going to come. In verse number 38, emphatic again. I love this verse. He says, but be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I can't stress a more important topic than that. God wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to. Well, what do I have to do to get it? Don't think that you can earn it. You can't win it. You can only receive it. It's already been done. It's already been paid for. You have to accept it. You have to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that God resurrected and approved that what he did was what he wanted him to do. And by trusting and believing in that resurrection power, you can have the forgiveness of your sins. If you believe that Jesus is exactly who God says that he is, the very Son of God, the very person of God, that he was crucified and resurrected call upon his name, you will have the forgiveness of sins. You will have salvation. And so the forgiveness of sins, he says to them, is come to you now. In verse number 39, the last verse we'll look at as we're getting ready to close, he says, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things. Justification by faith, right? By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All this time you spent worried about the law of Moses and trying to do all these little things to earn favor with God. The reality is what you need is to trust in what God has done through his man named Jesus. He has brought salvation and forgiveness of sin to you. The proof is all around you, Paul said, all through the scripture. Why not believe? I could ask the same question as we shift and finish this message today. Why not believe? You, why not believe? The proof of his existence is all around you. The Bible teaches us that his creation itself is something that proves God exists. I happen to believe that God has made us to know him, that he has placed a spot inside of a man's heart and a man's mind to want to know God. I think that's evident throughout history, the fact that people have always worshipped something. But we need to know the God of this universe, the God who made us all. And we can know him. If we seek him, we'll find him. There was a man by the name of Frank Morrison, back in the late 1800s, middle 1900s. He set out to write what he thought was the most important book. He set out to write a book that disproved the resurrection, because he knew that if he could disprove the resurrection, that it would kill Christianity. Now, he was not one of those types that was a raving atheist and that sort of thing. He did not believe, but he simply believed that people were misguided. He was a very scientific-minded man. He went into the effort of writing this book, and you already know I wouldn't be talking about it if he didn't turn around, because that's exactly what happened. After he examined all of the evidence was there, he did end up writing the book, but he ended up writing a book about the proof of the resurrection. Frank Morrison's book is one that was a major source of encouragement for people like Josh McDowell and others who wrote other apologetic books about the resurrection of Jesus. And his book affirms the resurrection of Jesus. It's been translated into many languages. Many people have been saved just by reading his book about the resurrection, because it is the most important doctrine in the Bible. The resurrection of Jesus is the affirmation of the crucifixion and of the atonement and justification and all those things. It's the hinge on what all else matters. His book is called Who Moved the Stone. You can find it online and read it for yourself. It's not a long book. I read most of it already in just a short period of time. And it has some amazing things that he talks about from a perspective I'd never really thought about. One of them that just really sticks out in my mind is how technical he looked at the different gospel stories about Jesus and compared every little aspect of each of the gospels. And from those comparisons, he saw things that convinced him that the resurrection was true. And one of the ones that really convinced him was by what happened with Salome. And I don't know about you, but when I think of the resurrection story, I don't even remember she was a part of it. But she was. And he very closely looked at each of the gospel stories and what it said about Salome. To tell you who Salome was, she was the mother of John, James and John. She was there at the crucifixion. However, she was not there at the tomb with the Marys the first time that they went. And he went through a long discussion of why that was critically important that Salome was not mentioned with them. Just to make a long story short, you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he looked down at John with his mother standing right there by, he said, "Behold thy mother." And then he said, "Behold thy son." What he was convinced of is that those women probably did not want Mary to be at the cross anyway, because who wants to see their child crucified? And that she would have been gutted. Her soul was pierced, as the scripture said it would have been. And whenever Jesus was taken down and taken to the sepulcher and they were following along behind to anoint the body and so forth, she didn't go because she went with John and Mary back to nurture and to help that grieving woman. That was something that just so convinced this man who was out to prove there wasn't a resurrection that there was. That minor detail that I wouldn't even have thought about was one of the many proofs that he likes to think upon in saying that there was a resurrection. Well, I want you to know that many have attempted to discredit and to disprove, and none have accomplished it yet. What is preventing you from believing? Are you worried about some consequence of coming to the faith? Will it cause trouble at home? Will you lose friends? Are you worried about what others at school or work might think? Let me advise you of a far more serious consequence, because that's what this message is about. It's about rejecting and consequences. Now, I can't promise there won't be some human cost, but I can promise that God will be with you to help you through all of life's troubles and trials. But I can tell you this much, if you don't believe because of whatever is hindering you, the consequences are severe. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8 lays it out pretty well. And it says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Consequences of unbelief. Nobody likes to be told that. Nobody likes to even have to say that. But it's the truth. He died so that we might be saved. But those who are not saved, there are consequences. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those that believe, he went on to say, in that day. I love 2 Corinthians 6:2. It says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As we stand to sing, I ask you, do you believe? Is Jesus who he said he was? Is he the Savior? Has he died for your sins? Yes, he has. If you've not received that, why not? What are you waiting on? Are you worried about the consequences of what it might mean in this time? I encourage you to think about the consequences of what it means in eternity. Otherwise, God will help you with any human consequences. I can promise you that. I'll help you with any human consequences. Let me add them. Anybody that messes with you because you become a child of God. Let's stand together. You come this morning. God has spoken to your heart. You need him as your Lord and Savior. Would you do it today? Don't wait. You come as we sing.